And I will invite you now to open your Bible with me. If you've got your Bible, to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. If you are new with us this morning, we are in the midst of a series where we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And today we come to the halfway mark, actually, of this book, which is very significant because when we started this series, I talked about how the book of Ephesians is a book that really teaches us about our identity in Christ, who we are, and how we are to live then in light of who we are. And the first three chapters of the book, really, Paul lays out our identity. Who are we as Christians? Who are we in Christ? Who are we as the church of Jesus Christ? And we've been covering that for a number of weeks now. But when we get to chapter 4, the focus shifts, and the second half of the book move from identity to application. They move from who we are to then how shall we live in light of who we are. This is something Paul does a lot in his letters. He spends the first half talking about doctrine and the second half really talking about application. That's a little bit of an oversimplification, but you often see that pattern in his letters. And so this morning we're coming to the beginning of this section where he's going to talk about how do we live in light of everything he's said in these first three chapters. And I'll be reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the way you have revealed your will in your word to us, and we pray that this morning you would use the power of your word to transform our hearts, to renew our minds, and to make us more and more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I want to draw your attention to the words that Paul begins Ephesians chapter 4 with. Ephesians 4 verse 1 says this: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That verse is in many ways the theme verse for the entire second half of this book. In fact, you could say that verse just summarizes the second half of the book right there. Done. Shall we just close in prayer? I mean, that verse is really the theme verse. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He spent the first three chapters talking about our calling. Who are we? What does it mean to be a person of Christ? And now he says, live in light of that. Walk worthy of that. Walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And this entire second half of the book is really going to unpack that statement. But I think it's really interesting what he starts with. The very first topic he brings up when it comes to application of the truths that he has already laid out is not what you might think. He doesn't start by using application and talking about, how then shall we live in light in our marriages? Well, he's going to get to that later in Ephesians, but he doesn't start with that. He doesn't start by talking about parenting, which he actually does reference later in the book, but he doesn't start with that. He doesn't start with how should we use our words. He'll talk about that later in the book, but he doesn't start with that. The very first thing he starts with is not probably what you or I would have picked. The first topic he starts with is Christian unity. Christian unity. From Paul's perspective, one of the key markers of a mature Christian, one of the key markers of a person who walks worthy of their calling, is that they pursue Christian unity. And this doesn't just come up in Ephesians. You see it all over in Paul's letters. We need to be reminded of the command to pursue unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reason for that is very simple. The reason is because Satan is alive and well, and Satan wants to sow seeds of division and discord within churches, I believe. Now, Satan wants to oppose the kingdom of God at every front. And one of the most effective ways Satan can oppose the kingdom of God is to turn Christians against one another. And over the past year or so, I would say that in some Christian circles and in some churches, he's done a pretty good job. It was almost exactly 1 year ago that the whole pandemic thing began. I was looking back and realizing that it was March 15th of 2020 that Highview had our last in-person worship service before that whole shutdown began. And so we're almost exactly a year ago. We're March 7th is today, so we're just about a week off from that. But over the course of the last 12 months, the unity of the body of Christ has been severely tested. And I've heard more stories in other Christian circles and churches than ever before about division and discord in the body of Christ. There are all kinds of divisions that have happened in the body of Christ. When should churches open? When should they close? When should people wear masks? When should they not wear masks? Should they gather in person? Should they gather virtually? And the list goes on and on. And in some cases, this has literally split churches in half. If that weren't enough, over the last year, the unity of the body of Christ has been severely tested because many Christians became divided over politics. And so in some churches and Christian circles, Christians were separating themselves from other Christians based on political views. In some cases, Christians leaving churches over political disagreements. And I see all this division and all this discord over the past 12 months or so. And I think to myself, Satan must be very pleased and God must be very grieved at what has happened in many places. Now, I give thanks that that has not been the experience here at Highview. Over the past year at Highview, I have been so impressed and so proud of this congregation because I know our people well enough to know that we don't all share the same views about everything, right? I know that, and I think you probably know that too. We don't all share the same views when it comes to what's the best way to navigate this whole pandemic thing. There's been different opinions on that. We don't all share the same views when it comes to politics, and we have our own different political opinions. However, for the most part, what I've seen at this church and what I've been so proud of is that I've seen all of our people displaying love and grace and charity with one another, even in the midst of our differences. And for those reasons, I am so proud to be the pastor of this church. But let me give you a warning this morning, and this is serious. Even a mature and healthy church can become divided and full of discord in the blink of an eye. I have seen churches that 1 year were healthy, strong, thriving churches, and 1 year later were destroyed by division and discord that comes up. It's like a wildfire that burns the whole church to the ground. And I've seen it happen over and over and over again. And so we have to be reminded that unity is not something to be taken for granted, and that there is a call within Scripture to pursue unity in the body of Christ. And the passage that we have before us this morning really answers two questions if we're going to be pursuing Christian unity. And the first one is, how must we walk if we're going to pursue unity? And the second one is, what must we stand upon if we're going to pursue unity? So I want to look at both of those this morning. What does Paul say? First of all, how must we walk if we are going to pursue unity in the body of Christ? Well, verse 2 says, walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What Paul is describing in those verses is the character we must have if we are going to pursue unity in the body of Christ. And you'll notice there he lists five characteristics. The first one is humility. We must have humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. Prideful people promote themselves. Humble people promote others. Prideful people put themselves first. Humble people put others first. Prideful people look to their own interests. Humble people look to the interests of others. And I think it's fairly easy to see that humility builds up unity. pride destroys unity. Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking in one of his other letters, Philippians, summed up humility with these words. He said, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Boy, what a good recipe right there for pursuing unity in the body of Christ, following those words. Humility is so important. You know, there's a story I heard about a famous preacher and pastor by the name of Charles Simeon. I've mentioned him before. He was a British pastor in the 1700s and 1800s in England, and he was the pastor of a large church there. And in 1808, Charles Simeon's health took a major nosedive, and he had to spend 8 months recuperating away from the church. He had to leave his pastorate for that period of time, for 8 months, just to try to get his health back in place. And during the time when he was away for that 8 months, a friend of his stepped into the pulpit to preach for him. And what quickly surprised everyone, Charles Simeon was a great preacher. That was what he was known for. He was an amazing preacher. But what happened was this friend quickly developed some really good preaching skills, and before long, he was preaching sermons and was almost as popular as Charles Simeon was during that 8 month period. Now, you got Charles Simeon laying on his bed trying to just not die, and all of a sudden now he hears, oh, the guy who's filling in for you, now he's as popular as you were. How would you respond to that? Probably you might feel a little bit jealous or resentful. Are they even going to want me to come back to the pulpit after this? It's amazing in Charles Simeon's biography, it talks about how he responded to this, and he actually quoted from Scripture, and he said this while he was still recuperating. He said, referring to this friend, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And then he said, "Now I see why I have been laid aside, and I bless God for it." That would take an incredible amount of humility to say that, wouldn't it? But that's the kind of humility that we're called to have in the body of Christ. And it's that kind of humility that builds unity. Secondly, we've got to have gentleness. The second characteristic that's listed is gentleness. The old King James Version uses the word meekness. And that's not a bad word. The problem is we often get meekness confused with weakness. Meekness is not weakness. In fact, meekness or gentleness is really strength under control. A person who is strong but has strength that is under control. I like these words from author Richard Kochan. He writes, "Being gentle means dealing with other people with kindness rather than roughness, with empathetic compassion rather than demanding force, and with soft encouragement rather than hard bullying." You know, that's very true. And it's sad to me that in some segments of our culture, there's this strange mentality where some people view those who are pushy or bullies as sort of the strong people and those who are gentle as being weak people. The Bible says that's not true. In fact, you might say the opposite is true. You know, Jesus was the most spiritually strong person who's ever walked the face of the planet. And how is he described? In Matthew chapter 11, he's described as being gentle and lowly, gentle and humble in heart. And we need to be gentle and humble in heart if we're going to pursue unity as well. Pride and harshness sow division. Humility and gentleness sow peace. And so that brings us to the third quality that he lists, and that is that we must have patience. Must have patience. Boy, we've learned a lot about patience over the past year, haven't we? Or maybe we haven't learned anything about patience. Boy, the last year, you remember 1 year ago, it was last March, and this whole thing started, and everybody thought, oh, okay, well, this will be annoying for a few weeks, and then we'll move on. And then we thought, well, okay, by the summertime, well, then it's all going to blow over, and there's not going to be much to deal with. Oh, and then it's, well, maybe by the fall, then it's going to be over, not too much to deal with, and it goes on and on and on. It's tested our patience in many ways. But patience is one of the qualities that has to be cultivated if we are going to pursue unity. You know, another word for patience is long-suffering. Long-suffering. You'll actually find that in some older Bible translations. To be a person who's long-suffering means to be a person who encounters hardships, encounters trials and difficulties, but endures through those trials and difficulties without losing their sense of spiritual balance. Long-suffering is what God is with us. Even though we continually wander away, even though we continually rebel, even though we fail, God is long-suffering. He is patient with us. And we need to be long-suffering and patient as we walk as Christians. Being patient means that we don't get angry and lash out at others when things are frustrating, but rather we endure, and that preserves unity with one another. Now that leads to another thing, which is that we must bear with one another in love. That's the fourth quality that's listed. We must bear with one another in love. That's closely related to patience, but this focuses even more on relationships. Do you notice what's assumed behind the statement, bear with one another in love? When Paul says bear with one another in love, he's assuming that you're going to have somebody you're going to have to bear with at some point, right? That statement assumes that at some point in the body of Christ, there's going to be somebody who hurts you, annoys you, or offends you. That's just assumed behind the statement. Anybody ever been hurt by another Christian? Few hands go up, a few brave people around here. Anybody ever been offended by another Christian? Okay? Anybody ever been annoyed by another Christian? A lot more hands are going up now, right? those of you who didn't put your hands up, you're just not being truthful this morning, right? I mean, everybody's been annoyed at some point, right? I remember a pastor of mine, one of the first pastors I had who was a mentor of mine, he said, you know, there's a lot of different kinds of people in the body of Christ. And he said, some people are just EGRs. And I said, EGRs? What is it? EGR? He said, well, that means extra grace required. There are some people that they're just difficult to deal with. It's going to take some extra grace because not everybody's easy to handle. I know you have people like that in your life. You might be sitting next. No, I'm just kidding. Bear with one another in love assumes that at some point there's going to be somebody in the body of Christ that hurts you, annoys you, or offends you. And the question is, how are you going to respond when that happens? He tells us right here, bear with one another in love. Recognize that we are all a work in progress and we are all in deep need of sanctification and we all have areas of our lives that need to be worked on and are continually being worked on by the Holy Spirit. And God bears with us in love. And so we're called to bear with one another in love. And bearing with one another in love brings unity. That brings us fifth to the last thing he mentions, which is we must be eager to maintain unity. And this is kind of the summary of all these five characteristics. It's sort of the one he's been leading up to. I think this whole section is about unity. I think all these different characteristics are just kind of organically related to one another. And at the end of the five, he adds this, be eager to maintain unity, the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Verse 3. Paul wants the Ephesians and wants us to realize that we should have our trajectory always pointed toward unity. I think it's interesting how he describes this. He says, be eager to maintain unity. In other words, it's something that must not just be acquired, but then it must be maintained. It has to be pursued year after year after year, because if we don't pursue it, then ultimately sin causes us to drift apart. Sin causes us to create divisions. And that's why we must pursue it and pursue it, pursue it. And a Christian who walks worthy of their calling should be eager to pursue unity. It's interesting. I've met people who seem to be the exact opposite. They don't seem eager to pursue unity. They just seem eager to pick fights with people. You ever meet somebody like that? I mean, I've met Christians who, instead of being eager to pursue unity, they seem eager to argue. But Jesus didn't say, blessed are the arguers. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But not blessed are the arguers. And, you know, some of us need to be reminded of that. I'm one of them. You know, if you knew me back in high school or the beginning of college, you wouldn't have liked me. You wouldn't have liked to be around me. I like to argue too much. And I had to, in some ways, God's still working on that with me and realize, Stephen, you don't have to argue with people all the time. An argumentative spirit is not, there's nothing godly about that. You know, there's a place for defending the truth. And God calls us to be a people of truth and to speak the truth and to defend the truth. There's a difference between being a person of truth and being somebody who just likes to argue and pick fights with people. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So how must we walk? We must walk with these kinds of characteristics if we are going to pursue unity. The second question he addresses here then, though, is what must we stand upon? What must our foundation be if we are going to pursue unity together? Verses 4 through 6 answer the question. Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you notice the word that keeps coming up there? One, 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 one. Paul is saying that there is something, or several somethings, that Christians have in common together, that we share, that unite us together, that provide the foundation upon which we stand. And what are those things? Well, he lists seven of them, and I could probably preach a sermon on each one, but we're not going to do that this morning. I just want to briefly highlight each of these and then show you how I think they're tied together. The first one he mentions is that there's one body. There is one body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. According to Scripture, this may seem very simple, but there are not multiple bodies of Christ. There's one body of Christ. And if you're a Christian, you're a member of that body of Christ. And therefore, we should be very, very wary of sowing seeds of division and discord, because when we do that, it's like we're cutting off parts of the body. We have to take seriously that there is one body, and this is part of the foundation on which we stand. Second thing he says is there's one Spirit. Do you ever think about the fact that the same Holy Spirit that brought you to faith is the same Holy Spirit that brought everybody else to faith in this room? It wasn't another Holy Spirit, it was the same Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that's working on your life right now is also working on another person's life right now, maybe that person that you have trouble with. It's the same Spirit. There's not multiple Holy Spirits. Paul says back in chapter 2, through Christ we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. We are united by the same Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is part of our foundation. Thirdly, he says there's one hope. Christians share a common hope together, the hope in the resurrection. And if you've ever been to a Christian service of burial, there's often some traditional words that are used at the service of a Christian burial. The most traditional words that are used come from the Book of Common Prayer, and they say this: in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, we commend to Almighty God our brother or sister, and commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Those are some of the most traditional words that are used at a Christian burial service. And did you notice the first part of that statement? It says, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a reason those words have been used at millions of burials of people of Christ throughout the centuries. And it's because we share a common hope. And it's a sure and certain hope. And it's part of what binds us together. It's part of our foundation. He fourthly says, there's one Lord. There's one Lord. Not just one body, one spirit, one hope, but one Lord. As Christians, we don't believe that there are many lords. There's one Lord. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the only Savior. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And so we come to worship together, and we're not united together because we necessarily all think alike, but because we have a common worship of the same Lord. He adds to that, fifth, that there is one faith. You know, when people come through the new members class at Highview, one of the things I often tell people is I say, you know, church membership is different than membership in any other human organization on the planet. Because in every other human organization, the members of that organization are typically united by a common interest or a common background. You know, think about any membership you can think of. You know, why are you a member at Costco? Well, you have a common interest. You want to get lots of food at low prices, right? In any organization where you have membership, there's a common interest or a common background. That's not true in the church. Church members aren't united by a common interest. They have all kinds of different interests. They're not united by a common background. They have all kinds of backgrounds. They're united by a common faith. And it's not a faith that you or I invented. It's a faith that's been handed down. It's the faith that, as Jude says, was once for all delivered to the saints. We are not at liberty to change it. We're not at liberty to tamper with it. It is what it is. And it's what is our foundation that we stand upon. He mentions not only one faith, but then also, sixth, one baptism. Now, different Christian denominations today have different views about baptism. There's many different views of baptism. Not all Christians agree. When should a person be baptized? Should they only be baptized as an adult, or should they be baptized as an infant? There's different views on that. Different Christians have different views about the mode of baptism. What is the right way to baptize a person, whether it's with sprinkling or with immersion? And there's different views on that. But you know, despite all those differences, here's what all Christians agree on. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant and new life in Christ, and it is what every single true believer has as a mark upon them that sets us apart as followers of Jesus and a people in this world who are set apart. We all agree on that. And it's one of the things that binds us together as followers of Jesus Christ. It's part of that foundation. And then Paul ends by saying, there is also one God, verse 6, one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And the Bible is very clear that what is it that we stand upon? We worship the one true God. There are not many gods. There is one God. And it's the God of the Bible who has revealed himself in and through the Bible and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only God, and we worship him alone, and this is part of our foundation. Now, if you look at those seven characteristics, I want you to see a couple of things. Number one, did you notice how all of these revolve around the Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all mentioned in those seven. And all of those different characteristics are intimately connected to the three persons of the Trinity. It's as if this passage is telling us the foundation upon which we stand is the triune God, that we believe in this God, we worship this God, and this is the foundation upon which we stand. We're united together because we have that in common. Now, if you think about that, that is one of the reasons why it's so important to have a clear understanding of who God is. Because if we don't have a clear understanding of who God is, then we can't be united with one another. But the triune God is at the center of all this. Last week I quoted from British theologian John Stott. I want to quote from him again this morning. He wrote these words. He said, there can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then he has only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. And that leads me to my final point, and that is that God is at the center of these characteristics and this foundation. It should tell us something, and that is that the unity that Christians have is not a sociological unity. It's not that we all look alike, or that we all live in the same place, or that we all share the same interests, or anything like that. It's not a sociological unity, it's a theological unity. It's that we share a worship of the same God and believe in the same faith. And that's extremely important to realize, because what that should tell us is that unity and truth have to go together. You cannot have unity, true Christian unity, without truth. If you don't have a common understanding of the truth about God and the truth that is revealed in His Word, then you cannot be united. Or if you are united, you're going to have some kind of false unity. And you see this happen in the United States today, particularly. It's happened all over the world. But where you have large Christian denominations who have begun to drift away from teaching the truth about who Jesus Christ is, about who God is, about what His Word teaches on fundamental matters. We've seen in the past 10, 20, 30, 40 years, massive denominations just completely wander away and abandon the truth of God's Word. And you know what's happened in virtually every single case of those when that's happened? Is those denominations have experienced massive splits. And it's not surprising, because you cannot have unity if you've abandoned truth. Truth and unity must go together. And so if you have unity after you've abandoned the truth, it's some kind of false unity. It's not a true biblical unity. I mean, Christian unity is not just some kind of feel-good, let's all hold hands and stand around the fire and sing kumbaya. You can do that and pretend you're united even though you believe completely different things. But if you believe completely different things, that's not true unity. We are united in the Church of Jesus Christ because we believe in one God and one Lord and one Spirit, and we share a common faith, which is not a faith that we've made up. It's not a faith that we've invented. It is the faith that was taught by the apostles and has been handed down. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If we don't stand on that, we stand on nothing. There is no foundation other than that. We might as well all just go home. So there's two errors we could make when it comes to unity. One would be is that we could pursue a false unity and abandon the truth, which of course would be a grave error. But the other error would be to not pursue unity at all. And we have to be reminded by this text this morning that there is a call to pursue true biblical Christian unity. It's a unity that must be maintained. It can't just be acquired. It has to be maintained, and it has to be sought. And if we fail to do that, and if we take unity for granted, then over time, what happens is that sin causes the body of Christ to become fractured. So the call of this passage is to pursue unity. Unity. Paul says if we're going to do that, we have to walk in a certain way, and we have to stand on something. And the thing we must stand upon is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the way that we must walk, you could summarize it by saying, we're called to follow Jesus and walk the way He walked. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, is there anyone other than Jesus Christ who has fulfilled those callings better? The answer is no. And so we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. We seek to live like Jesus lived. And if we do that, drawing upon His strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, then the body of Christ can continue to be united for many, many years. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the unity of the body of Christ. Lord, we thank You that when we come together and worship, we recognize we are part of something bigger than just those of us who are gathered in this room, but we are united with other believers who have called upon You in faith for thousands of years, people who are worshiping around the world this very day. Lord, we thank You that we are part of that, and Lord, we pray that You would unite us together more and more, not in some kind of false unity, Lord, but in a true unity, that we would be united together in our worship of You, the one true God, and that we would be united together in the common faith that we share, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Lord, unite us together, and in so doing, I pray that You would build us up and that You would continue to increase us every single day in maturity so that we might walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.